another as God has loved us. Yet we do not have the ability to fulfill this command by nature. If we are to love one another as God has loved us, we must know God, who is love, in order to love one another. Everyone wants what only God and His grace can give us, especially when it comes to love. You know, we're not machines, but wouldn't it be nice if we were like a machine, like a computer? We could just download a new program into our thinking, and we could learn how to love as God has loved us. But we are relational beings. We're not mechanical beings. So in light of that, we need to have a relationship with Him so that we can relate to Him and we can relate to one another in the body of Christ as we do that. So this practical section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul warns us first about the danger of sexual immorality in 4:3-8. Secondly, about the need to love one another and live an orderly, industrious life in 4:9-12, and all for the glory of God. So before we get into the specifics of this, let's review just a minute. We have studied Paul's personal and historical explanation to the church in chapters 1:1-3:13. We're now looking at Paul's practical exhortation to them in 4:1-5:24. So this book breaks down into two parts, and pretty simple that you can think about what he has to say here. But in this second section, we wanted to note some observations and exhortations to note if we want to please the Lord. Notice 4:1-2 in your Bibles or on the PowerPoint. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And again, those commands of the Lord comes to us through what Paul has written in his epistle, as I had showed this verse in the past here. So we think of 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you, notice this, are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul's writings are inspired of God. We need to take them as the commands of the Lord in the New Testament to us in light of these things. Secondly, we've been looking at the exhortation concerning sexual purity in their sanctification process in 4:3-8, which we covered quite thoroughly. We took a number of weeks to do that. We're not going to go back there and mention that again today. So today we're looking at the exhortation concerning brotherly love and an orderly life in verses 9-12. Let's look at these verses. Let's read these verses, and I'll begin in my Bible. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So this is the passage that we need to understand and note. And the first, there's four things to note here that I'm going to highlight here on your handout here. The first, again, is Paul commends them for their love of one another. And we see this in 4:9-10. I'll read them again. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So this passage begins in verse 9 with the words, but concerning. But concerning is the Greek word peridae, meaning that Paul is shifting to a new subject matter, that of loving one another. This is in contrast to that which he just taught on sexual immorality in the church. So my first point here is Paul's commendation of the Thessalonians' love for one another is seen by the phrase, now concerning brotherly love. Brotherly love. So Paul is commending them concerning their love, but of who of the brethren. He's talking about those in the family of God. Paul uses this term 23 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it speaks of those in the family of God. So the next few thoughts here on your handout, you don't need to write this down. I just kind of put this on your handout, but I'm just going to say some things. Just look up here and kind of take it in here. So how is this commendation being evidenced in their lives? Well, number one, this commendation was in contrast to the subject of the previous paragraph, the need for sexual purity within a polluted society. So he's absolutely shifting here topics from sexual immorality to brotherly love within the family of God. Now, why is that included here? Well, it was included because of the rampant sexual immorality in the city of Thessalonica in which these believers lived. We looked at chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, but we're not going to look there again this morning. Okay? But secondly, this commendation of their Christian lives is set forth as a simple fact concerning the Thessalonian believers. He says, "You yourselves have no need that I should write to you about this topic," which means this was being evidenced by this church, and Paul is commending them in light of this. So we want to ask the question, how is this love described? Well, it's called brotherly love. The Greek word is Philadelphia, and the city here in the United States is called the city of brotherly love. I'm sure there's as many murders and rapes there as there are in the Twin Cities, because sinners are sinners wherever they are. There's just no doubt about that. But it's the Greek word phileo, or Philadelphia here. It's the love of brothers and sisters within a family setting based on the new birth. Now, it's helpful to understand that there are four different Greek words to describe love in Paul's day. And I put them on your handout just to go over quickly here. The first is eros, the word for sexual love. We get the word erotic from that word. This word is not found in the Bible. God doesn't talk about erotic love in the Word of God. Okay? Although he mentions sexual immorality, he's not talking about eroticism or that kind of love here. Secondly, there's this Greek word, storge, which is a natural affection that a mother has for her child, that a sister has for a sibling in a family. Hopefully, anyways, that's what we would want to see in our families. And third is our word that we're looking at, phileo, or Philadelphia love. It is a reciprocating love, a friendship type love between people, very needed in the marriage relationship. Your spouse should be your best friend, and you should sense that, and you should know that, friends. No doubt about that. Again, I would recommend that movie again, and you can probably go online and get it, called Fireproof. It was pretty challenging for married couples, and you should think about looking at that if you're married, and maybe can build up your marriage a little bit in light of that. So very encouraging. But a friendship love between people, very needed in the marriage relationship as well, is in the body of Christ with the one another's of like precious faith, that we need to have this phileo love here as well. And lastly, there is this agape love, the word agape, a love produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the kind of love that God demonstrated when he sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. It's the kind of love that Christ himself showed by willingly going to the cross to die for my sins and for your sins. And the truth of the matter is, this is how one is born again or comes to faith in Christ. You know, we are all sinners by nature. We have all sinned and come short, thus we all needed to be saved. And so we couldn't save ourselves through our own good works. God sent a Savior, Jesus Christ. And since the wages of sin is death, he went to the cross and died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. Thus God took your sins and imputed them to Christ 2,000 years ago on that cross. And this is a mental attitude that says, "I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself." This is agape love. It is sacrificial in nature, and that's what we need to understand. It is volitional. God chose to send his son. Jesus chose to go to the cross to die for us on that cross so that we could be saved once and for all. And it is unlimited in nature. No matter how many sins you have or how many whopper sins you committed, those sins were imputed and put to Jesus Christ so that you could go free. You could be saved by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. It's a way of thinking that when in force always manifests itself in service towards others. And that's why brotherly love is very important for the one another's in the body, and then reaching beyond the local church to others as well. It shows itself in acts of service towards others. It is not selfish, but only has another's best in mind, and it chooses to do what is best for another no matter what it costs. And what did it cost God? It cost him, if I can get my pen to work here today, it cost him the death of his son. He sacrificed his own son. It was a substitutionary death in the fact that Christ died for you and for me. And when you put your faith in Christ and believe in him, you can be saved. And then the Spirit of God now can come to dwell within you to manifest God's love to one another horizontally in the body of Christ. But that's why agape love is wonderful and great, but we're talking about the one another love here. Brotherly love is a love which Christians cherish and demonstrate as brethren, and it speaks of a love of those in the family of God. Matter of fact, Tyrellium in 192 A.D. quotes the heathen as remarking in amazement, "Behold, how these Christians love one another." So this was manifest in the early church, and 192 is pretty late. It's the second century there already, and here we are 2,000 years later, and I sense there's a love here for one of the other. People care about one another. We care about Julie, and you cared for me, and you care for my wife, and you pray for us. Thank you for that, friends. I appreciate that very, very much. That's very, very important. So, and that's why this love for one another marked these Christians as different from those in the world. Many people today think of love as toleration of others, toleration of their differences, or a spirit of compromise is needed to get along. You know, just don't condemn my point of view, and we can tolerate each other, and we can actually get along. Yet biblical love has standards and finds its source in God and rejoices in the truth of what God has said in the truth of Scripture. Without biblical truth, you can't define true Christ-like love. And this is a love that was not manifest, and it can't be manifest by just trying harder and buckling down. No. But it's infused into every believer via the Holy Spirit the moment they get saved. Thus, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, now, again, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us, and we have the ability now of He loved us so that, you know, we love Him because He first loved us, is what I'm saying here, so that we can now manifest His love to others around us by the grace of God. Okay? So turn with me to Romans chapter 5 in your Bible. Got to back up a couple of books to the left. Romans is left. It's just after the book of Acts, before Corinthians. Romans chapter 5. There's a great chapter here. Chapter 5. I've got these verses on PowerPoint as well. But I want you to look at verses 6 through 10, first of all, with me. And what does it say in Romans 5, 6 through 10? Well, it says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love," and this is agape love, "towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life here." Let me show you a few highlights of these verses that I think are very, very important here. Again, first of all, we want to understand that when we were without strength, we had no strength of our own, Christ came and died, and He died for what kind of people? not good people, people who were very unlike him. People who were his enemies, as we're going to see here in verse 10 when we get there. As a matter of fact, that states it right here. Okay, but let's keep reading. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, notice he demonstrates his own love, and this again, love was where? It was towards us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were still in our sins, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were still sinners. Again, he mentions Christ died for us. Second time. Much more than having been justified by his blood, his death, there it is again, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Shall be saved as a future passive, in the future we're going to be saved. For if when we were enemies, this is an amazing thing. We were without strength, we were ungodly, we were still sinners, we were his enemies. We have been reconciled to God, how again? Through the death of his Son. Okay? Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When Christ died upon that cross, remember, he died for the Pharisees who hated him and plotted his death. He died for the Roman soldiers who crucified him and put him to death. He died for his friends who were born as enemies and without strength that they couldn't save themselves. He died for you, friends, and he died for me. And that's why this verse, end of verse 10 says, much more, having been reconciled, now that I've been saved, we shall be saved. And this is, again, a future passive indicative by his life. Christ not only died, but he arose again from the dead. And he now offers to you his life, a simple life. It's a glorious life. It's a wonderful life by the grace of God. Okay? So let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 next and see some benefits now of being saved. Therefore, having been justified, and how are we justified? By faith. Justified means to be declared righteous the moment you believe in him. But because we're justified, we have right now peace with God. Before we were saved, we were enemies of God. Now we have peace with God. And how is this possible? It was through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now we have access to God by faith, and we have access to the grace in which we stand. We stand in oceans of grace, friends. And we can rejoice in hope. We have hope for the future, because one day we're going to be able to experience the glory of God. It starts when you believe. But again, heaven is glory in the future, glorification. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations or trials, because trials are working in our life now, knowing that the trying or the tribulation produces perseverance, spiritual endurance for the long haul. And perseverance, character. And character, again, gives us that hope, because we always want to keep looking ahead. Now, hope does not disappoint. Now, notice this. Because, and this is what we're after, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Well, as we think again of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's commending these believers because God has taught them how to love one another. And you might be thinking, well, how in the world has God taught them? Well, he placed his Spirit right within them. That's how he's taught them to do that. Okay? And this is very important to note that. I'm going to move something down here for just a minute. So I have somebody I have to admit here. Excuse me. So again, when we get the Holy Spirit here, now if I can move this ahead, why can't I move this ahead? Come on. I don't know why. Can't get this to go ahead. I got to flip this over here for a second. Get out my keys. Nate's coming up to my rescue. I gotta get it right there. I got it, Nate. Oh, once I do, I can do a little. I can do a little on these computers. Again, when we get the Holy Spirit now can be our inner teacher and tutor in the Christian life, and this is very, very important to understand. So we're justified by faith, resulting in peace with God. We have access to God. We stand, have a standing with God because of His grace. Trials to grow by, and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. He can now teach us how to love one another as we should do that. Okay? So my second point here then is the love of God and the Holy Spirit are designed by God to express acts of service towards others as demonstrated by the many verses that we find in the New Testament. And I have a lot of verses to show you this morning here. You might want to just jot down these references. That way we won't turn to them all and I can cover more territory. In Romans 13:8, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Wow. "For he who loves another has actually fulfilled what the Old Testament law wanted but could never produce because there was no power in the law. The power in the law was only to condemn and to kill, but not to give life and not to give us the power to love one another." Verse 10 goes on to say, "Love does no harm to a neighbor." That's for sure. If you're loving your neighbor, you're not going to think about hurting them, stealing from them, or whatever. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Thus, through the Spirit of God and the love of Christ, we can now fulfill the principles that the law wanted and the Old Testament could never fulfill by themselves or through what they could do. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, "Let all that you do be done with love." Notice love is to encompass this, to drive this, to motivate this in our Christian lives. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ is what compels us, what motivates us, what drives us in the Christian life." You cannot get away from the love of Christ in your Christian life. No doubt about that. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called unto liberty, freedom, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh," that's Romans 6, "to indulge yourself, but through love, through the filling of the Spirit and the love produced by the Spirit of God, you can now serve one another." You can't get away from the Spirit of God. We can't get away from the gospel. We can't get away from all that God provided for us through His work upon the cross. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, "Brethren," and this is just a smattering of verses, friends. There's many more. I couldn't get them all. "If a man is overtaken in a trespass, a fault, a slip, a sin or an error, you who are spiritual," those who are spiritually minded, now this is a call to the spiritually minded believer, "restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You're to bear one another's burdens. Notice it's all about the one another's. You just can't get away from that word in Scripture. "And you will so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, what's the law of Christ? Good question. The law of Christ is the law of love, which is produced by the Holy Spirit in and through us. Thus, when we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And when we're yielded to the Lord and dependent upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit wants to produce the number one fruit that we all need, the love of God in our lives. Okay? And that's why love is written about in so many passages. And I'm always fond of 1 Corinthians 13 when it closes down that section on what love is. It says, "Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things." Again, as I watched that movie yesterday, and this guy who had been a jerk was trying to win his wife back, and she was determined to divorce this dude. He had to bear all things. He had to believe all things, and he didn't get saved until he was partially through his journey there. But he hoped that he could win his wife back, and he had to endure many things. And that's why the love of God in your marriage, friends, is the key, because it's volitional. If you go by your emotions, you may be sunk, because she did not feel like responding. But in the movie, she was not saved until later. She said, "I don't know what it is you got, but I want what you got." And she got saved. It was an amazing story and encouraging for married couples, or those thinking about maybe getting married. You can think about that. And Fireproof, go online. I'm sure you can find it. I've got a copy. You can borrow it from me if you want. Save yourself some time. So that's something I want you to think about. A couple more verses here. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work. Notice the service here. And labor produced by love, which you have shown towards His name. You do it as unto the Lord. And that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister to them. And that's why when you reach out to help someone else, give them a call, send them, do something for them, you are ministering to the saints. And you are doing some type of work or some type of service, and it's a labor of love because the Spirit of God has motivated you. And if your attitude is, oh, I don't want to do this, then don't do it, because it's not going to count anyways. That's the idea. That's like giving. If you can't have that attitude, I got to throw a few bucks in. Don't give. We always try to cut the offering in half so that what is given could be a joyous time for you because your giving is unto the Lord and for the glory of God. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another. Notice it's all about the one another's in order to stir up what? Love and good works are part of all of that, okay? So turn in your Bible now to 1 John, and let's go to chapter 3. We'll just look at some verses here. I got more verses, but I'm just going to have us read them. In 1 John 3:11, John says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." You might want to underline that, one another. Love one another. Love God and then love one another. And that's what the Ten Commandments desired but could never produce without the Holy Spirit empowering in life. In 1 John 3:14-18, look there. We know that we have passed from death to life because we, what? Love the brethren. There's a natural a love for one another in the body. He who does not love his brother, he abides in a death-like existence. That's what that means. Whoever hates his brother, he is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him while he thinks like that. That is, I think, the right interpretation of that. Because who hasn't been ticked off as a believer and maybe hated something, you know? But while you're thinking like that, you're thinking like a murderer. You're not in fellowship with God, is what it's saying. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, he doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, just because we say it, but in deed and in the truth. Okay? Turn to chapter 4, next page there. Let's look at verse 7 and let's read a few verses. Beloved, let us love one another. Why is that? Because love is of God. Notice love is sourced in God. And everyone who loves is born of God. You need to be born again. And thus he knows God. He who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Another good thing to underline. God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfactory payment. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There it is. For no one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, notice now, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us, because this is what God wants of his children, a love for one another. So verse 8 tells us that love is an attribute of God. And that's why as we think of God, we think of God as attributes. God is the God of love. God is love. That's what he is. Now, we know he's also a righteous judge, and he will judge us one day. But right now, he is loving the world. He is holding back his judgment. It hasn't fallen. And one day he's coming for us. We'll look at that next week as we get past this passage here. Look with me at 2 John for a minute. Turn over. In 2 John, verses 5 and 6 there in your Bibles. I got it here in the PowerPoint. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. What is it? That we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And that commandment is found in John 13, 34, and 35. I'll show it to you in just a minute. I got it on PowerPoint. But notice, see the footnote at the bottom of the page. If you have a Bible like mine, there's a footnote called the Law of Christ Summary there. Look at that footnote, if you would. The new law of Christ is the divine love is produced in the renewed heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, 5, Hebrews 10, 16, which flows out of the energy of the Spirit, unforced, spontaneous, toward the objects of divine love, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 20, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. It is therefore the law of liberty, James 1, 25 and 2, 12, in contrast to the external law of Moses. Moses' law demands love, Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:5, Luke 10:27. Christ's law is love. There's the verses. And so takes the place of the external law by fulfilling it. And we looked at Romans 13:10 as well. We'll stop right there. I just wanted you to see that. And the footnotes in the Scofield Bible are oftentimes very insightful. Can give you a lot of information. Don't ignore those footnotes. Read them when you have the chance to do that. You know, a world without God would be a world without love. And we can certainly see that attitude in the world today. We have a nation which is very divided by differences of every kind. People need the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to change people, the gospel. It doesn't matter what political party you're in, people need to get saved. And that's where it's true all over the world. And that's why we are a gospel-preaching church. So, letter C. When it came to the Thessalonians, Paul said in verse 9, "You have no need that I should teach you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, how would they be taught by God to love one another? Well, take your Bibles and go back to the Gospel of John with me. To John 16, and let's look at a passage of Scripture there. I've already mentioned this, but I just thought it's kind of nice to see this in the Bible, and you can maybe highlight or underline a verse if you'd like to, if it speaks to you, and that's very important. In John 16, this is the Upper Room Discourse. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. Jesus has told His disciples He's going away, but He's bringing in another advocate to take His place. It's the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them or understand them or grasp them now." Why did He say that? Because the Spirit of God had not yet come. He would be the teacher. Okay? "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come," notice, "He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." And that would be the New Testament revelation that we've been looking at from Romans or from even in Acts on through the end of the book. Okay, "He will glorify Me." That's the Spirit of God's job, to point us to Christ. "For He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it or teach it to you." Notice, the great teacher is the Holy Spirit. "All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said, He that will take of Mine, and He will declare it to you." He will teach it to you. Very informative of what they needed to understand and note here now. So we can go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, let's look at this next point. Paul went on to say, verse 10, "And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia." The word "indeed" means "and absolutely," that's absolutely true of you. And you're manifesting this love towards all the brethren that are in Macedonia. Macedonia was a geographical region, not just Thessalonica. Notice they were reaching out. And their love is being manifest beyond their local church to others around them. And I think this is the whole driving point that Paul is getting at when he talks about brotherly love within the body, is that we are to reach out past our local body, because when people see the love of Christ in us, it will be an evangelistic tool that we can use. Now, how do we know he was doing that? If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and let's look at verses 5 through 10. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became examples," notice, not just in Thessalonica, but in all Macedonia, and then beyond to Achaia, who believe. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." Notice, they were witnesses, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols." That's how they got saved. They turned to God from idols, not from idols to God. That's true repentance, to serve the living and true God. And then they were a second coming church because they were waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They had been taught some truth about the rapture. Verse 10 is indicative of that very fact here. So God's love through us is what will make the lost take notice of us, I believe, is what Paul is saying here. Okay? Yet there was room to improve in this. So Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, that you increase in this more and more, more and more." And this is what the world needs to whet their appetite. And it must come from Spirit-filled Christians who are sharing the truth of God's Word with them by the grace of God. There's always room to improve in our lives in this loving of one another, even beyond Grace Gospel Bible Church. That is true here as well. He says, "But we urge you." Notice that. Urge is a present active indicative. We keep on urging you, active voice. We must choose to do so. So that no one has arrived. We haven't arrived here again. I'm thinking, how in the world do we reach all the people in the Twin Cities with our local church? Well, obviously, we can't reach them all. God probably has other people here that He's using to reach people, and praise the Lord for that. But there's always room for us to improve and to be used to reach people more and more. And although the Thessalonians were doing well spiritually, Paul was encouraging them to stay on course and to keep walking with the Lord so as to come to spiritual maturity in this area of Christian living. Believers should never sit back and think, "Well, I've done enough. You know, I've served the Lord and I've done enough. The rest is my time." You know, you've been bought at a price. You belong to God. You don't have the right to say that. And I'm thinking again of the Spirit of God and what He wants to do in your life. John the Baptist said, "You know, I must decrease so that He can increase." And that's why when we take a back seat and we die to self and realize we were crucified with Christ, yet we're alive unto God, God wants to use us in that alive unto God mode of thinking to reach more people with the message of the gospel. When love exists and spills out towards others, the Lord will use it to reach them somehow, some way in His life. This is the verses that I mentioned. This is what Jesus taught. And this law, this new commandment, replaced the old law. "A new commandment I give to you." What is this new commandment, Jesus? It's to love one another. And you're to love one another as I have loved you, not as you want your neighbors to love you, but as I have loved you, sacrificially, that you also love one another. Now notice verse 35. "By this, a love of one another, all will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another." Notice the power of the love of God that Jesus portrayed in the upper room discourse the night before He went to the cross here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So I've talked a lot here on the love of Christ. We've got to keep moving ahead here to my second, third, and fourth point here. They're going to be quicker. Secondly, you are to aspire to lead a quiet life. 4:11 goes on to say, 4:11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. What does this mean? The word aspire, I can't even pronounce this word. It means to be zealous for, to strive to bring something to pass, to be ambitious about it, to strive earnestly to make one's aim to live a certain way. And I think it refers to the next section of verses here. Or the question is, why did he need to say that? I think it refers to the next section of verses, which one author referred to as eschatological restlessness. Now, what's eschatology? Eschatology is the study of future things. So as we look ahead, we're going to look at the rapture here in these verses. And then in chapter 5, we're going to look at the day of the Lord. So we're going to have some eschatological teaching here to come. But let's look at these verses just for a minute. 4:13. Here Paul shifts again. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and that's the key, "the gospel, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Some had already died, and their souls are with the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," notice, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." This passage of Scripture is to be a passage of comfort. Bottom line, verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." God is going to take you out of the world one day. So I think when he says here, aspire to lead a quiet life, these people had heard about the second coming of the Lord, and it had created, my last point there, an eschatological restlessness. Sometimes under poor teaching, or maybe under their own assumption, they think, well, let's just sell all we have and let's hold hands and sway and say kumbaya and wait for Jesus to come. That's not what Paul is saying to these people here. He's saying you need to be zealous to aspire to live a quiet life. Keep on keeping on. Stay focused. It seems when taught about the imminent return of the Lord for his own that these saints were so caught up with the possibility that they perhaps lost interest in everyday responsibilities as they awaited the Lord's return. Paul is saying, you occupy, Jesus told us to occupy till I come. Stay focused. You need to know the news that you're not going to have to go through the day of the Lord, which is coming, which is going to be a time of judgment and blessing. And we'll talk about that in the future studies here. But tend to business now. Aspire to lead a quiet life right where you're at. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore we make it our aim," same word here, "that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to him." That's what we want to do here. So what are they to aspire to do? Well, they were to aspire to lead a quiet life. And here's another Greek word, a long word. It means to keep quiet, to rest, to cease from frantic labor, to lead a quiet life. That's exactly what it means. Their focus on what they were to focus on God, what God would have them to. They were to be restful and focused. That's what they were to do. And that's why a Christian who strives to be at peace with himself and God will be a source of peace to others. That's kind of a good statement, I thought. A Christian who's at peace with himself and with God will be a source of peace and stability to others. Now, this attitude will be a practical demonstration of love to others. And let's see a couple of verses that kind of go along with this. How about 1 Timothy 2:1-2? Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." That's why we pray for those in leadership in our country. We're exhorted to do that. Now, why are we to do that? There's the Hina clause, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So this is repeated in a number of passages of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 3:12, now those who are such, and in this passage the context, people who are busybodies, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they are to work in quietness and eat their own bread. Okay? Thirdly, love is to be demonstrated by telling the believers there to mind your own business. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Now the word to mind is an interesting word. Praso, it means to exercise practice, to be busy with, to carry on, to undertake, to do or to accomplish. Okay? And it's in the present tense. Keep on with your own affairs. Active voice, choose to do this. Okay? Now, it's not clear whether Paul is addressing a specific issue within the church or making a general exhortation to the church. But I believe that he is telling us that we are to concentrate on our own lives, be good stewards of what God has laid before each of us, our homes, our families, our jobs, our schooling, whatever, and don't meddle unnecessarily in the affairs of other people, as a noisy or nosy busybody can do. Now, that doesn't mean you're not to express concern, like for Rick and Julie and what they're going through right now. He's been very good in communicating with us where they're at and what their needs are, so we are to express concern for them. But let me share a verse here with you. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16, this context of suffering. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. The implication is they could suffer as murderers. Christians? Yes. Okay? As a thief. You mean Christians could suffer as thieves? Yes. As an evildoer. Christians would be evildoers? Yeah, when they're carnal, they can do anything in the catalog of sins. Or as a busybody in other people's matters. Well, we know that happens all the time, okay? And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Okay? A couple more verses here. 1 Timothy 5:13 through 15. And besides, they, and this is in reference to women, they are to learn. They learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips, busybodies, saying things which they shouldn't say. And therefore, I desire that the younger widows, what's your role? If you're led of the Lord, you can marry, you can bear children, you can manage the house. There's a job for ladies right there, if you don't work. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Chapter 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, Paul says, and now this is men and women, especially men, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why can he say that? Because unbelievers provide for their own. Many do. And I know not everyone does, but many do as well. And then we went to these verses in 2 Thessalonians already. For even if when we were with you, we command you to do this, if anyone will not work, he shouldn't be able to eat. I mean, in other words, step up, do your role. It's what he's saying. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are just busybodies. My highlight there. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, mind your own business, eat your own bread. I added some words there. Okay? This leads us to the fourth point here as we're getting out of time here. To do your own work, 4:11 goes on to say. A lot is piled into that one verse as we commanded you. Okay? Why did he have to tell them to do their own work. Well, let me give you some reasons here. I've got two on your hand up. I'll give you another one here. Because the Greeks believed that free men should never stoop to do manual labor in Paul's day. And that's why they thought, that's why we have slaves. They do manual labor. But we're the Greeks. We don't do that. Now, Christianity changed all of that. Eventually, slavery was going to be abolished in time through the centuries. And people would have to get a job and pick up, do their own work. The trouble with that was that many who got saved were people who had worked with their hands to live. Paul used himself as an example. He worked a side job, tent making, to support himself. He was not a Freddy the Freeloader, okay, taking money from people without doing his part. He didn't believe that Christians should be either, and so he admonished them to work with their hands, stay focused, and on your own work. Again, he says here, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Now, some slaves thought that since I'm now saved, on the other hand, this is the other extreme, I'm no longer obliged to work for my master. I'm free to do my own thing. While others sold their possessions and waited for the Lord's return, again in verse 13 through 18. Although this was imminent when it was written, we are told it's imminent yet today, and that's why we are to occupy till He comes. We are to do our work until He comes. And I oftentimes hear these stories about these cults who get their people to sell all they have, give their money to the organization, and then they're waiting for the Lord's return. I mean, why would you have to sell what you have if we're all going to heaven anyways? The church is going to heaven. The leaders are going to heaven. If they believe that's true, that's stupid. It would be foolish to do that. I'll never tell you to do that, friends. I will challenge you to give to support the church, but you're not going to take it with you. You're leaving everything behind. The only thing you take with are the people you win to Christ and your good works produced by the Spirit of God. That's it, okay? Salvation or freedom in Christ has never been a license to do my own thing, but to serve the Lord. Now, why did Paul tell these saints to do this? Here's one reason. Because this was the will of God for them. He says, as we commanded you, at the very end of that passage in Scripture. We can go back and look at 4, 1, and 2 again, but we're not going to do that. Here's the second reason. So they could walk properly towards those who are outside the faith. And I think these good works motivated by love and loving one another really has this evangelistic attitude of reaching beyond the borders of any local church, ours as well. Okay? Now, in light of this, what does this underscore for us that we need to think about here? Well, it underscores Paul's desire towards the lost was to win them to Christ through a godly walk that pleased the Lord and by a good testimony for the glory of God. This is through Christian love of one another. As we love one another and this is spilling out of us, people will notice us. Jesus said, so you will be my disciples. People will see that. So with that in mind, let's go to Philippians, and I'm going to share some verses here with you. Take a left from 1 Thessalonians and go to Philippians chapter 1. A couple of books back. If you have a Bible like mine, you should be on page 1628. And I've got these verses on PowerPoint here, but I thought if you read them, you can see that Paul is driving through the Philippians with love, with good works, for the glory of God to reach others. Okay? Philippians 1, 9 through 11. This is Paul's opening prayer. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Notice how he's emphasizing that more and more aspect in other epistles. In knowledge and in all discernment. That you may approve the things not that are just good, but things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, till the day He comes calling for us, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Notice, He wanted them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, and it's all to the glory and praise of God. Okay? Philippians 1:20 through 21 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In other words, don't be ashamed of what you're doing in the Christian life. Be bold. Do the right thing. But with all boldness as always, so Christ will be magnified in my body. That'll take the Spirit of God. Whether I live or whether I die. He says, for me to live should be Christ, and to die should be gain for me. Notice, he doesn't want us to be ashamed. He wants to have these good works produced. This is the love of God working in our life. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice your conduct, worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. I'm here that you're standing fast in one spirit. Notice the unity. With one mind, you're striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. Because it's the faith of the gospel and the gospel that will save people. And this is exactly what he's driving at here. This love will be manifest in this way. Okay? Chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the opposite. That's the flesh. But in lowliness of mind, notice the humility, let each esteem others, notice it's the one another's, better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, because you do need to take care of things at home, but also for the interests of others. And you are to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's going to go on to explain about that mindset. But we don't have time to do that at this time. But in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, there's some real practical things here. Look at this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now that I'm gone in my absence, work out your own salvation, second tense, and do it with fear and trembling. For it is God. Now notice, how am I going to work out what God worked in? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you. That's the Holy Spirit. Number one, to will. And number two, to do of his good pleasure. In light of that, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And how do I do that? By holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, make your life count. This Christian love, brotherly love, should be this manifestation of God's life in you and through you by the grace of God. So for Paul, the key to evangelism was a good testimony, a personal walk with Christ. While we abide in him, thus spilling what you are filled with. And when believers display diligent work attitudes and habits on the job, they display the love of Christ to others, and when they don't grumble and gossip to the lost, they are living a life which becomes the gospel of grace and are a testimony that God can and will use for the furtherance of his kingdom here in the Twin Cities. But that's not all. Paul says displaying brotherly love to others means, here, this last thing, that you may lack nothing here, that you may lack nothing. That's found in verse, we got to go back here, 1 Thessalonians again, 4:12, that you may walk properly towards those who outside, that you may lack nothing. What this is saying to me is that a proper walk that pleases God ensures that God will meet all of your needs to accomplish this walk, this testimony. This does not mean that he will meet all of your wants. Your wants are different than your needs. This practical Christian living in the sanctification process is designed by God to fulfill your Christian life so that you can be the testimony to the lost around you, in your home, in your neighborhood, on the job, at your school, on the team. Okay? God will not allow you to lack anything that you need to fulfill your the will of God for you. And he's given you the Spirit of God. He's loved you with an everlasting love. So I have some questions here as we bring this to a close this morning. Is God using your walk to witness to others of God's grace through you? Good question. When I was in the hospital on On Thursday morning, I had a chance to witness to the nurse that gave me my IV and talked to me, and she found out I was a pastor. She goes, "Oh, where are you, pastor?" It's always an open door for me. So right away I went to the gospel, and she said she hoped she'd go to heaven. I said, "Well, the Bible says you can know." And she told me she went to a Lutheran church up by Roger someplace, and I don't know. So I explained the gospel to her, and I think she understood the message. She goes, "This is really interesting what you're saying." She goes, "I've never really thought of it like this." So it was great. I had a chance to talk to her. Her name was Tammy. Then after the procedure was over, I didn't get a chance to talk to the doctor. The guy that wheeled me to the front door, Laura, picked me up. He was a young guy, about 18, 19. I had a chance to share the gospel with him as well. So again, even in things like going to the hospital to have a surgical procedure, I had the chance to witness to two people plant the seed. And while I'm witnessing to this young guy, he's about 18, 19, he goes, "I never even thought about these things." The guy over here sitting by the front door says, "You listen to him. Jesus will change your life." I says, "I want to change his destiny first. Then the Lord can change his life." So I wanted to make clear that that was exactly what they needed to do. But he was amening me there in regards to that. Secondly, are you sharing the gospel with those God has given you an opportunity in your life? And I was thrilled that God gave me the opportunity. I got to get out of my house. I got to get where people are. I got to see people more. I got to talk to more people. There's no doubt about it. Do others see the love of Christ in you? Is this love increasing more and more in your life? Very, very good. Is it your aim to lead a quiet, Christ-honoring life in a crazy world? Another question for you, okay? Are you a good testimony for Christ on the job or not? And maybe I can even ask this question. Are you even saved here this morning by the grace of God so that you could know where you would spend eternity? Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you've never seen that you're lost, you are not yet saved. You have to see that you're lost in need of a Savior, so that you would see your need to trust the Savior who came to die for you so that you could be saved. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners. Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. I arrested and helped amen the killing of Christians." That's an amazing thing that Paul could say. So how are you saved? It's simple. By grace, you can be saved through faith. Notice, it's not of yourself. It's not of your doing. Cross yourself out. It is the gift of God. And when you get a gift, you don't have to work for it. It's given to you. It's not of works. Cross that out. Lest anyone should boast. It's by grace. And you get it through faith. What do you get? You get salvation. Have you been saved, friends? That's what God wants for you. And that's what I want. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity this morning to look at this passage on brotherly love. We kind of went rapidly through it. We could have taken more time, but I just give thanks again for the opportunity to talk to this gal, Tammy, and this young man, Alex, that I had a chance to share the gospel with on Thursday morning. I pray that the seed that was planted could bring forth another opportunity for someone to share with them, to give them the truth of Scripture. Guide and direct, Father, in their lives. And thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. May, Father, we understand more and more about the love of Christ as we walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing "Love Lifted Me."